Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee today, we thank Thee so much for the opportunity we have of just drawing aside in the midst of a busy week, and taking Your Word and discovering truths that have significant meaning to each one of us, that are practical in scope, and that enable us to learn Your wisdom, to learn how You think, learn the process through which we can gain knowledge and understanding, and that as we trust You and put our confidence in You, that You will direct our paths. And so, Father, we pray that even today we might have that wisdom that comes from above. We pray that we might have the opportunity then just to share with others those things that You are doing in our life. We'll praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to get out of this first chapter yet. You just wait and see if we don't. Last week we elaborated on verse 31. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their way and be filled or be sated with their own devices. We started on verse 32. The turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. We were talking about this word safely, which here is bata. That word is a word that means a place of rest, a place of refuge. And the root of the word is one of five major Hebrew words for faith. I want to just run through these five in case you don't have them somewhere in your notes. We haven't covered them in this study. We did cover them once before, I think, on this Wednesday morning. The five major Hebrew words for faith. The first is aman, and it's a word that means to use as a prop. The idea of leaning, to lean your weight on something, to lean against. And then that word is, for instance, used in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Maybe we want to turn to that. Genesis 15 and verse 6, where it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." That's Abraham believing God. And he leaned on him. He actually put his weight against the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. And then the second word is the word from which we get the word that we used here today, the word bata. And bata is a word that means really a body slam. It was a wrestler's term when an individual would slam a person to the mat. That was bata. And the idea is to cast your whole weight on the Lord, to put your whole trust on the Lord. And so it's elaborated on then to speak of a boldness in trust, complete confidence in the trust. And that's, of course, why this place of refuge comes from that particular root. And then that's Psalm 37, 3, a very familiar psalm, gives that, as well as other places. Psalm 37, 3. "Trust in the Lord and do good, and so shalt thou dwell in the land, verily thou shalt be fed." That's the trust, the word trust there, bata. Put your total weight on the Lord. And then there's a word over in Job. It's used several places. Yaakov. That word in Job 13:15 means to wait patiently in extreme pain. A time of extreme pain and difficulty, to wait patiently. Job 13 and verse 15. Let's take time to read that verse as well. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, wait patiently for him in extreme pain. Actually, I will maintain my own ways before him. And then we have a word, kava. That is a Q, in case you can't read it, the transliteration here of the word, Isaiah 40. Verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The word wait here. And this word is a very interesting word. These last two words are very extremely descriptive in the Hebrew. The word wait here, or one of the words for trust, actually pictures a little tiny thread that if you pulled on it, you could break it very easily. But then you add to it another thread, and now you still could break it. You add to it another thread, and another, and another, and another, and another, until it becomes a very big, strong rope. And that's the word for wait. That's exactly what it's describing. And it's describing the idea of that little, I believe, grain of mustard seed type of faith, but when multiplied together, makes a strong rope, a big rope made of little strands, but nevertheless becomes very strong. You know that. It's amazing, really, isn't it, when you think of how a great big heavy cable rope is made of those little tiny, easily broken strands. And you know, that's really what our faith is. We place our faith in God. We have a small thing, but when we multiply it many times over, it becomes a strong rope. All right, and then the last word is my favorite, kaka. This is a word that's used in Psalm 57. Psalm 57, verse 1, among other places. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. The idea of trust here is this kasa, and the picture is that of a crevice in the rock, and a little rabbit, just as an example, though it wouldn't have to be a rabbit, a small animal in any event, and the small animal can get into the crevice in the rock, and the great big predator, the great big wolf or coyote or whatever, can't get in. And so the little rabbit scurries into this crevice in the rock, and the big animal can't get in. And that's kasa. That's the word for faith. And so you need to have these five words in mind as you study the matter of faith in the Word of God. Now let's look back at our text again. You see, this word is the idea of casting our whole weight upon the Lord. It's the idea of the body slam that is used here. And then, of course, it's the idea of dwelling in that position so that we are safe in on his shoulders. Remember that verse that says, underneath are the everlasting arms. Isn't that's one of my favorite verses of Scripture. because the foes can come and the foes can go, but underneath are those everlasting arms. We've got a God that never fails. All right, so this is the idea of dwelling safely. And so we need to cast our care upon the Lord, knowing that He cares for us. And then it says, and shall be quiet. It's sha'an is the word. It means to loll. It means to, loll means to lay around the house. Some of us guys, when we lay around the house, we really lay around the house because of our excess baggage we've got. But this means to be totally relaxed. This is total relaxation. And here, after all that's been said, here in this text about the individual who has despised wisdom and what's going to happen to him, here's the individual who listens carefully to the Lord, and the result is that he can cast his care on him, and he will actually be totally relaxed from the fear of evil. From the fear, the word fear is the old word pakad, alarm, dread. And it's not a fear or a dread of the Lord here, but rather a fear of Ra, which is evil, the adversity. This is from a word that just adds another sound of an A on the other side with an accent, and it means to break. To break and make good for nothing. That's the word, the root word from which we get the word evil. To break so there's no good anymore. You know, that's what man is, isn't it? In the Garden of Eden, man was made with a specific purpose in mind. And he was broken, so he's good for nothing in his present condition. In fact, he was so good for nothing that it took the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross to make him worth anything anymore. And man as he is, outside of Christ, is evil. He's good for nothing. He's broken. And so this is the idea of the word here. And so you have, first of all, that you have a total relaxation from the adversary, or from the one who is evil, from evil itself. You don't have to fear it. You don't have to dread it. You know, I think of 2 Peter as we conclude this particular chapter. I think of 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's just look at that for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2. Says here, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. See, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Christian, it's in this world that he's dealt with for his failures. God disciplines us as a father disciplines a son. And like we said in this chapter, God gives us His wisdom like a road sign, like a warning sign. He holds it up. He says, this is, the bridge is out. And if you persist and go your own way and you go over the brink, that sign can't help you one little bit. The law of gravity will not be superseded by a sign that warns you. Wisdom cannot help you. If you persist in disobeying the wisdom that God gives, you persist in that, there are natural consequences and there's divine discipline involved. And the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. The Lord knows what you need to brought into your life. Tribulation worketh patience. Pressure is the word there. worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and so on. And it's marvelous to realize that we have a kind of a God who is able to give to us never more than we can stand, but just exactly what we need in every circumstance of our life. The ungodly are not so. The ungodly are reserved for the day of wrath. And there's a very real lesson in this, because we want, personally, if I wanted to deal with God, I would want to deal with Him on the basis of the Father-Son relationship, even though it hurts sometimes, rather than meet Him as my judge. It's vitally important to realize the vast difference. And if God puts the pressure on you sometimes and it seems almost as though you get a worse break than the ungodly, that God is allowing pressure to come into your life that is almost unbearable, just remember this, that the ungodly will face the day of wrath. And they God a lot of times deals differently with them than He does with us, because He loves us as sons. And He deals with us that way. So let's remember what it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, that judgment must first begin at the house of God. You know, we can't expect the unbeliever to receive the wisdom that God has given in His Word. But believers ought to receive it, and believers ought to heed it, and believers ought to have the fear of God. All right, now let's go. You can celebrate later, but we'll go into the second chapter. Okay. Now this was the end. This is the end of the first monologue here in Proverbs. The title of that, of course, was Wisdom's Warning, in case you forgot. Now chapter 2, verses 1 through 22, the whole chapter, is the second sonnet. We saw one sonnet, that had to do with the wrong companions, wrong friends. This is the second of 15 sonnets that we have in these first 9 chapters. A sonnet, of course, is a 14-line poem, and this particular one could be entitled Discovering the Knowledge of God. And I think that it's probably one of the key sections that we find in the book of Proverbs as far as a total section is concerned. Later on, you'll find that the Proverbs will be, rather than lengthy monologues and this kind of thing, will become more brief, pithy little sayings. And so we need to understand that this all, to a degree, is somewhat introductory. And it relates very keenly to the purpose of Proverbs. And so this chapter is very, very important from the standpoint of discovering wisdom and discovering the knowledge of God. So discovering the knowledge of God is what we've entitled it, and you can entitle it anything you want. A lesson, it's really a lesson in spiritual IQ. You know, the human IQ, the human intelligent quotient, is a number that's assigned to a person on the basis of dividing his mental age by his chronological age. You go through a series of tests, and you probably did this when you were back in about the sixth grade or fifth grade, something like that. And some even do it before that. And they determine on the basis of how you answer certain questions, they determine whether what exactly is your mental age. And then they use that as a figure, and they divide that mental age into your chronological age, and they come up with a number. And you're typed, because the rest of your life, that's your IQ. And no matter how smart you get, you get too late smart, too soon old, or something. And the Germans say that. And so you need to recognize that IQ in the physical realm is pretty well fixed figure. Though you'll learn more, you'll be older at the time you took a new test. And so you may come out just about the same. Now, I don't know how accurate it is. I've never done anything with IQ tests. I don't know what my IQ is. My mom would never tell me. I guess that was because it was so low. And but nevertheless, you can have a low IQ, and you can have a high IQ. And that, of course, is very important from the standpoint of your ability and skill and learning and knowledge and this kind of thing. But you know, the interesting thing is that when it comes to spiritual IQ, faith is the key. And children sometimes actually would rate higher in spiritual IQ than an adult, simply because they have an ability as a child to believe. They have an ability to trust God like an adult can. And whereas physical IQ or mental IQ, the IQ of an individual from the standpoint of his physical intelligence, is a fixed thing somewhat, the spiritual IQ is something that can be developed and can be grown and you can increase in days to come. And human IQ is not a factor involved in the matter of learning spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 makes this very clear in 1 and 2, where it deals with the whole concept that the mind of a man can understand the mind of another man. But it takes the Spirit of God to understand spiritual phenomena. See, this is one of the reasons why we have some of these very intelligent scientists who can't believe the creation story. They can't. It's absolutely irrational to them because they have no ability to understand a God who could create. They have no real understanding of spiritual phenomena. And so for that reason, it's a matter of trust and it's a matter of faith. I always get a kick out of the fact that when it boils right down to it, everything we know by faith. Even the scientists. You know, the interesting thing is that the scientist will buy his chemicals and he'll put them into the test tube, and because the label says that it's sodium carbine or something else, you know, that he'll believe that and use those for his experiments to prove something else. Most people believe that there's a Moscow, Russia, you know, and yet how many people have really ever been there? You know, I don't think many of you have. Now, let me ask you another question. Let's say you've been to Moscow. How do you know it was Moscow when you got there? The airline says you're in Moscow, and you believed it. You see? And when you got there, you walked down the street and you asked 20 people, is this Moscow? And they said, this is Moscow. And you believed them. What proof do you have that when you were there, it was Moscow? Now, everything you know, you perceive initially by faith. There are all kinds of things that we have, that there's only one way to believe them, is by only one way to grasp them and understand them, and it's by faith. You know, you walk down the street and you see a telephone pole, and you say to your dad, what's that? And your dad says, that's a telephone pole. See? Now you know what a telephone pole is. How? By faith. You believed what he said. A little later, you see a girl. Say, what's that? That's a girl. Now you know the difference between a telephone pole and a girl. It might come in handy later on in life. See? How do you know it? By faith. You see? You take it by faith. And there's so many things like this. Well, you see, people, the older they get, the smarter they get, the more they are prone to want empirical evidence for things rather than take things by faith. And you need to realize that the basic means of spiritual perception is the matter of faith. Let's look at a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. See what it says? Now, there's some things that God has protected in secret because they're spiritual phenomena that the unbeliever can never grasp and never understand. Do you know what happens with the believer? The believer has them revealed to him. One of the verses that I think I hear quoted out of context as much as any other verse that I know of is the verse, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." Now, if you want to express the fact that God has done phenomenal things that are beyond human understanding, don't use that verse. Use the one that says that he will do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. There's the verse you can use to prove that. And use that, because it's a great verse for that point. But that verse, the verse I quoted first, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for him, that out of its context is heresy. Because the next verse says, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. See? The secret things belong to the Lord. But to those that are His children, He has revealed by His Spirit spiritual phenomena. He's given spiritual truth. That's over in 1 Corinthians 2. And I would suggest to you that you study that whole chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse... do the whole chapter. But we'll read just the verses beyond what I've just quoted. Verses 9 and 10 are what I quoted. And I didn't quite quote it all. Yea, the deep things of God, the rest of verse 10, and then verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man that is in him? If you weren't a man, you couldn't understand the feelings of a man. That's one reason why you'd understand the feelings of a woman, by the way. And that one of the things that you should recognize as a husband is that you will never understand the feelings of a woman. But it's your responsibility to try. All right? You could never understand the feelings of a woman unless you were a woman. You could never understand the feelings of a child unless you can remember your childhood. That's why God gave you a good memory. You can never really understand a person going through a trial unless you've gone through the trial or a trial that's similar. You see? You never really empathize. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is so important for a person who wants to empathize with other people's needs. God comforts you in your trial so you can comfort someone else in their trial. See? You can never really understand some of these things unless you've experienced them. By the same token, the things of God knoweth no man, no matter how smart he is, no matter what his IQ is. He knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God knows them. Why? Because the Spirit of God is God. And these are the secret things that belong to God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. We're believers. And because we're believers, we've received the Spirit of God. And what's the purpose of it? Here's a purpose clause. With a purpose that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing not physical things with spiritual, but comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he that is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. Well, that's one of the most fabulous passages of Scripture you'll find anywhere. Ironside makes the statement that the Christian need not be scholarly and profound to understand the Scripture truth. Scripture of truth. It says, it's the condition of the soul rather than the well-furnished mind that is required. That's something? You know, I think of that, and I think of the fact that I've known some children, young children, who had more spiritual perception even though their minds were not up to par. Children that are mentally retarded, as an example, many times have deep spiritual perception because it seems as though it's intensified by their lack of inhibition, and they're able to grasp spiritual truth. Look, don't ever worry. Don't ever worry about a child who has a mental deficiency. Do everything you can for him from the standpoint of help and training and so on. But don't ever worry about him being simple all his life, because he can understand spiritual phenomena in a way that many other people can never have because of all the inhibitions we build into ourselves as we grow up. And you know, one of the things that's marvelous about a child who is retarded is that child never learns to make comparisons like we do. And he can take people at face value and trust them. And because of that, he's able as well to put trust and confidence in God. We're prone to think of a child like that as being a tragedy, and none of us would want our children to be that way. And yet, if such a thing should happen in the lives of any one of us, we can praise God for that too, because God knows what He's doing. And that child will be a blessing in the home where he's properly cared for and so on. All right. Now, I just wanted to mention that there in 1 Corinthians 1 or 1 Corinthians 2, where it says, "I hath not seen," the word there is horao for hath not seen, the negative horao, and it means a panoramic view. I hath not seen. Men can see little things, but men can't see the panoramic view of the plan of God. You see? They just can't see it. There's no way they can understand that. There's no way that they can understand that God sees the end from the beginning. God sees the end from the beginning, like the Hebrew language is written, you know, from the end to the beginning, where the words begin on the right and go to the left. And God sees it developed in a way that we could never see it, but we can understand a great deal. They did not have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. And because of that, he says, look, I'd like to teach you these things, and I know what they are, and I know how to express them, but you couldn't understand them because you don't have the Spirit of God as yet. On the day of Pentecost, when they received the Spirit of God came to permanently indwell believers. Then believers became capable of understanding things they could never have understood any other way. And you see, the interesting thing is that if the Spirit of God is grieved in your life, the Spirit of God is quenched in your life, if you in some way have gotten out of fellowship with Jesus Christ, you're in a position much like the unbeliever, in that you cannot perceive of spiritual truth. This is why it's so important that you keep in fellowship, especially when you're hearing a sermon. Especially when you're studying the Word, but all the time, of course. Because if you're out of fellowship and you're sitting there, you may understand the facts of what's said, but you can't perceive the spiritual truth involved. It's one of the greatest problems that we have in a church service. It's honestly one of the greatest problems, because we'll have a congregation of people, and maybe half of them are out of fellowship, and half of them could not possibly understand what the Spirit of God is trying to get through to them. Though they understand the facts and though they hear it, they can't possibly have it because their spirit, you see, is the Spirit of God has been quenched. The Spirit of God has been grieved by sin in their life. And that's, of course, the reason why an individual cannot really go on from a particular point in his Christian life until the issue is met. An individual says no to God in one point. He may accumulate all kinds of facts after that, but he's not going to grow in his Christian life. He may have all kinds of knowledge intellectually concerning the Bible and concerning religious truth and spiritual truth and all kinds of other things, but the problem is he'll never grow beyond that point of disobedience in his life until he confesses his sin, and he goes on then as God begins to direct and lead. And so we want to have that panoramic view. All right, now let's go to our text, and we'll at least get started on this second chapter. And I'll tell you, this is one of the greatest things. We have a series of three eights here. We have the eight keys to the knowledge of God. And notice it, first of all, has my son again, the emphatic use of my son, a very strong word to the son. If thou wilt receive. This is the first of eight keys to the knowledge of God. Lakha. It means to take eagerly. To take eagerly. It means to seize. You can understand that. To grasp quickly. If thou wilt receive. Now that's the equivalent, the Hebrew equivalent of the word in the New Testament, the Greek, which is dekomai. That word means in the Greek to receive by deliberate and ready reception what's offered. It means to grasp quickly, to seize. to totally appropriate. It's the word that is used to describe an eager host, a person who is eager to entertain an individual, a person who just, you know, sees them come and they're so glad to see them. Oh, come in, we got your room ready, we're, you know. And so it's used in James chapter 1, verse 21, where it's the idea of welcoming the Word. If you remember the message we brought nearly 2 years ago now on 1 Peter, some people still remember that, believe it or not, where we talked about welcoming the Word. Actually, the text here in James 1 says, wherefore, lay apart filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and receive, welcome with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls, and be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. And then, of course, the illustration that is used there for that. Kittle points out that this word is an act of the will, whereby one is given a friendly reception. And that's the word dekomei in the Greek. And so you have this idea here in the Old Testament of receiving eagerly, lakah. You need to receive it, you need to welcome it. It's a similar concept. All right, he says here to receive his word, his words. And it's the word that we've had before, emir. It's the thing said, it's primarily an answer or a speech. It's the teaching of wisdom that is in view here at this place. I jotted down a verse here, Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. If you'd like to put that in your notes, I'll read it for you. Talking now about the parable of the sower. And actually it's the parable of the seed, the sower, and the soils. Actually the emphasis is on the soil. It's not the sower is always good because it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed is always good because it's the Word of God. The difference in production, however, was the soil. And it says in verse 15, but that on good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, treasure it, and bring forth fruit with patience. And we need to hear the word, we need to keep it, and then bring forth the fruit with patience. So here is the idea of the thing said, the answer, the speech of wisdom, the teaching of wisdom. That's the first thing. You have to receive it eagerly, gladly. You know, I'm afraid we don't find that among believers today. We have Reverend Crane with us today, I presume. I haven't met him, but he'll be speaking in our service tonight, and he's a missionary in Trinidad. And I don't know how it is in Trinidad, brother, but I've talked with these missionaries, you know, that go to these places where the gospel isn't spread on every street corner like like in our country here, where they have it so available in every media and every means that people have taken for granted. But these people will practically have a riot trying to get tracts, practically have a riot trying to get Bibles, you know. They become so eager, so greedy almost in getting the Word of God. Now, hold it, don't have to kill me for it. I've got plenty, you know. I'll give as many out as I possibly can. But the people are so eager, and I've seen these pictures where these people are reaching out for the Word of God. Now, some of the areas have been saturated somewhat, and the people sometimes aren't quite that eager anymore. But, you know, it's a marvelous thing to see people that hungry for the Word. It's thrilling. Of course, it was one of the things that made me want to be a missionary all my life. I saw people so stuffed with spiritual truth, at least I thought they were, and yet many of them weren't even growing. They weren't responding. They had the opportunity, but they were neglecting the opportunity they had. And I wanted to go to the mission field. I wanted to go to the mission field because I wanted to be in an area of unplowed soil. I wanted to be in the place, you see, where people would eagerly reach out for the gospel. Of course, the Lord had different thing in mind, and I find myself right where I said I'd never be, in the pastorate. And that's the way it works sometimes, you know. But one of the things that always concerned me as a child, my dad would have meetings with a group of people, and I'd be with him, And we would see, and you know, here these people were, and Dad, what Dad presented was so rich and so good, and it could help them so much in their Christian life. And as a result of the message that he was proclaiming, they could have victory in their life instead of defeat. You know what they sat? They sat there like a bunch of zombies sometimes, some of them. And I thought to myself, these stupid people, what's the matter with them? And they were just taking it for granted. Oh, well, you know, another circuit-riding preacher's come to town. Big deal, you know. It's no great thing. You know, we have opportunity unprecedented today, and yet we don't have spiritual maturity unprecedented among believers here in this country. You've got all the opportunity, and yet there's been a sad neglect of it. Oh, how I long to see people so eager to hear the Word of God. And I don't make any big deal about it because I realize that there are a lot of factors involved. But you know, it's really tragic that people are more concerned about getting out of church on time than they are about souls. Really? Sure. I've got my roast in the oven. You know, a burned roast would be a blessing if someone came to Christ as a result of an extra minute spent. You know? Really. And my heart aches and my heart breaks as I hear people that are so concerned about trivial things like that. They're concerned. Why are they concerned about those kind of things? I would love to hear someone get as excited over bringing souls to Jesus Christ as they are about some of these trivial little things that don't amount to a hill of beans. See? And yet we find that we don't have an eagerness today. You know, I always kid people, I've got justification for being long-winded sometimes. The Apostle Paul preached till after midnight one night, and the heat was deplorable in the place. They didn't have air conditioning except the windows, but the windows were blocked with people. And one of the guys fell asleep and fell off and was killed and had to be raised from the dead. And, of course, I couldn't do that, but we got soft pews, so nobody's liable to get killed anyway. You want to go to sleep? Great. Take a little cat nap. And chances of anybody falling out of the loft are very, very slim. But Paul preached into the night. Why? But the people in the early church were eager. You know, they were. They were eager. They said, give us more, give us more, give us more. It's always a delight anytime I make a crack like this, you know, about time. I have a dozen or more people at least that come up to me and say, Pastor, as far as I'm concerned, you can preach all day. I don't care. And I like that. But you know, we just don't have that kind of eagerness today. And as I say, there are a lot of factors involved, and I'm trying my best to cut down my sermons and all the rest, you know. But it's a hard thing sometimes when your heart's burdened as you share the Word of God. And I think that we need to recognize that God in this day and age wants to give His message, and we're in the end times, we're in the last days. Things are happening that are so unprecedented in all the history of the world, we may not have another Sunday. I think of the words of Richard Baxter, where he says, I preach as though I never preach again, as a dying man to dying men. Well, I'll tell you, that's the way we've got to preach in this day and age. But you see, we long to see the eagerness. And that's what the voice of God here is saying to us through Solomon as he spoke to his son. Oh, look, if you've got a chance to get the Word of God, reach out for it eagerly. You know, a few years ago, I guess it was about 2.5 years ago almost now, there was a Monday night game up at Candlestick Park, 49ers playing Kansas City. And there were, at 9 o'clock in the morning, there were to be, I don't know, something like 900 tickets for sale up there at Candlestick. And one of the guys here at the church asked me if I'd like to go to the game. And I said, man, would I? I'd never been at that time and never been to a professional football game, seen it on television, you know. And wow, that would be the ultimate as far as I was concerned in that particular realm. And he said, well, I'll go up and see if I can get tickets. And he went up, and he got there at, I don't know, it was going to open at 9 o'clock, and he got there about 6, and he thought the game had started. there was a traffic jam up there around Candlestick, and people everywhere, and he couldn't believe it. And one guy was first in line, had a lead pipe, and he'd been there all night. And he was standing there, boy, and nobody could take his place. Well, there was the interesting thing was there was mass confusion up there as to how the tickets were going to be handled, and a lot of people got fouled up, and the guy that went to get the tickets got the tickets. In fact, he got the tickets, but after he got the tickets, he couldn't get away from the window. Nobody would move. And they actually had to pick him up and pass him over the crowd in order to get him out of there. Because nobody was going to give their inch. They were so anxious to get those tickets. See? So we went to the game. It was a lousy game. It took us longer to get out of the parking lot than it did to view the game. So it was really a mess up there. But the thing that I want to illustrate is simply this, that there are people that will fight for their life, give their lives, almost sacrifice their lives, sit all night with a lead pipe to get tickets to a 49er game, see? And yet, what do Christians do? They wake up on Sunday morning and they say, "Oh, brother, church today? Nuts." Instead of saying, "Wow, God's got something for me today. You know, I've been praying for my pastor, and I know my pastor is eager to stand in that pulpit because God has laid a message upon his soul. I can hardly wait to get there." What a difference in that. That's the kind of attitude being talked about right here. I want to tell you, as we go through this chapter, you're going to see that there are fantastic rewards for the individual who responds in the eight ways that are listed here. And the first one is that you be eager. And so why don't you study your own heart and see if you can't develop an eagerness for the Word of God. All right, then the second key here, it says, and hide. The word hide here, it's sa-fan. It means to hide by covering over. It means to hoard, to reserve, to store up. And the idea, of course, is that of a storing up of the Word of God, storing it up to the place where it is able to be usable in the life. A great many people who don't know how to store the Word of God. And there's a very basic formula involved in Scripture that I just want to very quickly point out to you. There's first of all a knowledge which is understood. Knowledge understood is gnosis. You find this in numerous places in the New Testament. This is a Greek word, of course. In the New Testament, you find in numerous places where it speaks of a knowledge which is understood. It's a mental apprehension of that which is given. But then there's also the intensification of this word, epignosis. And the formula that seems to be clear in Scripture is that when an individual knows something intellectually and by faith will act upon it, believe it, believe in his heart, that then becomes epignosis and it becomes a usable thing in the life. And the tragedy is there are a great many people that accumulate facts, but they never act in faith. You know how you did at salvation? You acted in faith. You just simply said, "Yes, I receive by faith what you offer, Lord," and you were saved. And you were saved by his grace, apart from anything that you did. Apart from any human intelligence or IQ or anything else, you were saved. Saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. But knowing about Christ didn't do you any good until you appropriated by faith that which was given. And so the same thing is true in the matter of spiritual perception. There's a gnosis and an epignosis, and there needs to be, first of all, the knowledge understood as you hear the word, eagerly receiving it in the mind, and then you must as well receive it from the standpoint of taking that into your heart, into your life. Now, it says that you are to hide the commandments, and this is, of course, the overall principle, mitzvah, the overall principle involved here. And then it says, with thee, That's literally by your side. You want to hide them. You don't want to hide them up in a loft somewhere. You want to hide them by your side, as close to you as possible. I have some verses that I just want us to look up in this regard. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. There's a little InterVarsity book out called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it's a very interesting little tale of an individual who finally let Christ settle down and be at home in his heart. And the idea comes from this verse. Let the word of Christ be at home in your heart, literally. The word dwell doesn't mean just simply live there, to reside there, but it means to be at home, to take up permanent residence, permanent abode. There's a very, very interesting concept in the New Testament where one told the Lord Jesus, I want you to come and dwell at my house. And the idea is to take up your permanent abode. Make my house your headquarters. Make my house your home. I want you to just be at home in my house. You see, there's a difference. There's a difference between, you know, we have a guest and we say, make yourself at home. We don't mean that. We don't mean that at all. If he makes himself at home, that gives him full access to everything in the house. That means if he wants to go through your drawers, he can do it. If you had a guest in your house, you told him to make himself at home, and he came into your room and started going through your drawers, you'd probably throw him out of his ear. You'd think he was nuts. What are you doing? Looking for money. Well, why are you looking for money? Well, because I decided I wanted some money. You told me to make myself at home, and if there's any money in this house, I want to find it and spend it. That's making myself at home. I'm a part of the household, part of the home. Everything that you have belongs to me. That's making yourself at home, and that's the concept here. Let the word of Christ make its home in your heart. Let it go through the drawers. Let it rummage around. Let it take all the money that's there and spend it if it wants to. It's at home. It's got total possession. It's a permanent resident that is a full part of the family and in charge of the household, if you please. Okay, so let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all as a personal representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. In His name speaks of being His representative. All right, then over in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 and 22 through 22. We'll get to this at a later time, but I just thought we'd tie it in here. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto thee, unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Now that's a tremendous promise. I'm sure that there's proof, not only in the Word of God, but proof by personal experience, that when we really respond properly to the Word of God, we're healthier as a result of it. And here's the promise concerning it. If you hide those things in your heart and keep them in front of your eyes, they're life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. My son, keep my words. Lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live in my law as the apple of thine eye. People speak of their son or their daughter being the apple of their eye. They take it from this proverb. And I think that it's great to love your son and love your daughter. But remember this, it's his law that you're to keep as the apple of your eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Job chapter 22. Job chapter 22. Verses 21 through 30. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Thou shalt lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brook. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense. Thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then thou shalt have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. See, the thing that the Lord wants is for you to take that treasure of his word and store it up beside you. Have it right beside you, with you. All right? And then the third thing is, and we won't have time to go into it, so we'll just stop right there. I look at my clock. After all I said this morning, we quit on time. Now, just one thing in closing. As we study these things, I get so excited about this particular passage in relationship to understanding and knowing the Word of God and having these things from God's point of view instilled in our heart. You know, it's thrilling to see that there can be that kind of a response by an act of your own will, just a desire in your own heart, is simply that God's got something that I don't have and I want it. And I want desperately to know what God has for me. And probably read the little thing that we had in the contact, and I reiterate once more the particular little statement that is made by a Bible conference speaker. He just simply said, "Lord, what you got going today? Whatever it is, I want in on it." And you know, that's exactly what our attitude should be. I want in on what God has going today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's a great joy that we have in our hearts as we realize and recognize that you provided your word so that we have knowledge and understanding of spiritual phenomena and truth. Yet our lives are so often just filled with unbelief. And you say something and we say, oh, I can't buy that. And as a result, you're grieved, you're quenched. And as a result, you're unable to really help us perceive those things that are your truth. So, Lord, open our hearts. Give to us a desire just to know your will and to do it. Give us the knowledge of your truth in such a clear and concise manner that we'll be able then to relay it to others. Help us in all of our relationships that the wisdom of God will predominate and that we will live lives of practical righteousness for your honor, for your glory, and we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.